Open your Bible, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Beginning with verse 3, we shall read through verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, through which he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, in which he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. These 14 verses in the original manuscript made only one sentence, a long, drawn-out sentence of praise and exuberance from the heart of the Apostle Paul concerning God in his purpose, accomplishment, and application of redemption. Because of the length of the one sentence, in order to fully understand the details of this portion of Scripture, it is necessary to break down the sentence into its various parts according to the predominant doctrines that are logically set forth by the Apostle in description of that great salvation that we have by God's grace. In this sentence, three times the statement "to the praise of the glory of his grace" or "to the praise of his glory" appear. In verse 6, we read, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." In verse 12, we read, "that we should be to the praise of his glory." In verse 14, and the last part of the verse, "unto the praise of his glory." These three statements, "to the praise of his glory," give to us a natural division of the sentence. Verses 4 through 6, ending with the statement "to the praise of his glory," concerns the eternal work of God the Father with reference to salvation in first election and secondly in predestination. Beginning with verse 7, going through verse 12, which verse concludes with a statement "to the praise of his glory," we have the accomplishment of God's purpose in salvation through the redemption that we have in God the Son. In verses 13 and 14, which conclude with a statement unto the praise of His glory, we have the application of the Father's purpose in salvation applied by the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. So in these three verses, in these three statements, we have set before us the work of the Godhead in man's salvation. In verses 4 through 6, we may have this division stated under the heading, the eternal decree of the Father in election. In verses 7 through 12, the accomplishment of the decree in redemption by the Son. In verses 13 and 14, the personal application of the decree in salvation by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we have set before us in these opening verses of this epistle the work of God the Father in election, of God the Son in redemption, and of God the Holy Spirit in our sealing in faith. So from these statements, though the word Trinity is not used, however, the subject and substance of the Trinity is brought before us with reference to the work of the three persons of the divine Godhead in the accomplishment of God's grace in man's salvation. It is extremely important that we understand the nature of our God. That old adage that has become so popular, especially in these days of compromise, that one's concept of God is as good as another, is the worst sort of heresy. When I was in college, having to study what is known as comparative religions, we had all of the ethical points in agreement from the various religions collected together, with the conclusion that all religions are basically the same because all religions basically teach the golden rule of doing unto others as you would have them to do unto you. In this kind of study, Christianity was lumped into the overall grouping of Mohammedism and any other kind of ism called religion, as being one of the religions among the many religions, no better and no worse. From this kind of study, many have drawn the conclusion that all men worship the same God, merely using a different kind of title or name to describe Him. Therefore, if God is called Allah, the person who worships Allah is worshiping the God that we worship in the Christian faith. This we do not subscribe to, for it is only within the Christian faith that we have the revelation of God as Trinity. For example, throughout the opening verses of the Ephesian letter, we have had the statement, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Also, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our Father chose us, that the Son redeemed us, that the Spirit sealed us. You will not find the Trinitarian view within any other religion other than Christianity. It is this which makes our faith unique, and it is this that reveals that the God whom we worship is not the God of the religions of the world. If you and I should for one moment compromise the Bible revelation, concerning God as Trinity, one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we would sacrifice the Christian faith. Also, it is important that we understand the nature of God, for there will be no blessings upon us or the church if we ignore any of the persons of the Godhead. It is not only within the Ephesian letter that we find the great truth of God as Trinity set forth in the same context. For example, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, in his opening statements, the Apostle Paul brings into one context the great truth of the Blessed Trinity. In verse 1, he declares himself a servant of Jesus Christ, who has been separated unto the gospel of God. In verse 2, he declares that this gospel was promised before by the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. Number 3, and here we have the introduction of the Trinity, that this gospel has as its substance God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there we have God the Father with Jesus Christ, God the Son, our Lord, who was incarnate or made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and in verse 4 declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, the third person of the Trinity, who raised him from the dead by that resurrection from the dead. Now you should underline the two verbs. The one which appears in verse 3 was made of the seed of David, and in verse 4 declared to be the Son of God. For these two words are extremely important when it comes to the humanity of Christ, when it comes to his incarnation. He was made of the seed of David and became man. But when it comes to his deity, he was not made God. He was merely declared to be God, that which he always was and always will be, and that by the Spirit of holiness. The word Spirit here should be capitalized because it is the third person of the Trinity that references is being made to. Again, the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, brings to our attention the subject of the Trinity within the same context. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." There is the first person of the Trinity. "Through sanctification of the Spirit." There is the third person of the Trinity. "Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." There is the second person of the Trinity. The Bible doctrine of the Trinity is not ours. It is not a part of our faith. It has not come to us by chance. Now, it is true that the word Trinity does not occur in the Bible, but there are a great many other words also that we use in explaining the Christian faith that do not as such occur in the Bible. But in spite of the fact that the word Trinity itself does not appear in the Bible, the fact that God is three persons is eminently true and of the utmost importance and appears constantly throughout Bible revelation. The word Trinity is a word chosen merely for convenience to convey the thought that the God whom we worship is one God in three persons, so that every time we mention the triune Godhead, it is not necessary that we explain over and over again what we are talking about in detail, that would constantly keep us in explanations rather than progressing in our understanding of the Bible. Let me illustrate. When Jonathan Edwards set out to write his masterful treatise on the subject of the freedom of the will, that is, to refute the Arminian concept of the freedom of the will, he stated in his introduction that it had been his original purpose not to use any terms of theology in his writing. But as he came constantly to the subject of the sovereignty of God, that he found that he would always be explaining that by the sovereignty of God we mean thus and so, and by free willism or Arminianism we mean thus and so, only to find it necessary to abandon his original idea and to take up, for convenience sake, the terms Arminian and Calvinism in order to sum up in one or two words what it would take paragraphs otherwise to explain. Now we sing that Christian hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." Let us note, first of all, that the God of the Bible, the God of the Christian faith, the God in whom we believe, is one God in three persons. One God in three persons. In order to understand what we mean by God in three persons, let it be made clear what we mean by a person. You say, "Why, preacher, everybody knows what a person is." If time permitted, I could sit down and allow each of you who know what a person is to stand and give me the definition. I'm sure that we would receive various explanations. None of them could be accounted wrong, but none of them would explain fully what a person is. The reason I say this is that a few years ago, I happened to have been preaching a week's meeting in some city down below Sylacauga, and one night I preached on the subject of the devil. In the process of my preaching, I stated several times that the devil is a person, meaning by this that we are not to remove the letter D from the word devil and conclude that the devil is some principle of evil that is impersonal working within the universe. However, some of those dear country folk, after the service, hit the ceiling. They did not hit the ceiling with me, but when they got outside of the church, they were just about ready to ride me out of that community on a pole. "Why, that preacher has lost his mind. The devil's not a person. The devil's not a person." Now, if they had listened to my explanations, they would have found that they agreed with everything I said. But they became totally deaf once I made the statement that the devil is a person, because they then visualized him to be what they concluded a person to be. In ordinary speech, the word person has come to mean a human being. Now, when I said the devil is a person, I did not mean that he was a human being. When I say that God is one God in three persons, I do not mean that the God we worship are three human beings off yonder in heaven somewhere and that we are worshiping them. We don't worship human beings. So you see the necessity of a definition of the term. Because though we may limit the word person to a human being in ordinary speech, this is not the theological meaning of the word. Let me illustrate. The fact that we may call ourselves persons is entirely apart from the fact that we are human beings or that we have bodies. You may have the opportunity of talking to some man who has had the misfortune of losing an arm or losing a leg or losing his sight, or in some freak explosion of having lost arms, legs, and sight. However, as you talk to him, though there's a great deal of his physical anatomy no longer a part of him, he is still a person. No matter what is missing from him, he's aware of his own personality. He's aware that he is who he is. Therefore, he thinks, he feels, he determines. Those are the marks of personality. So, when we use the word person, we have reference to personality. And it means a person or a personality that is able to think, feel, and determine. So, we would define a person as one who has knowledge, who has feelings, who has will. This refers not only to human beings, but to angels, to Satan, and to the three divine, infinite persons of the Godhead. Now, it is important when discussing the subject of God that we keep this in view, so that we do not think of God as being physical like we are. Some time ago, there was a young man who taught a class for me at Christian Heritage who, in his speaking about God, went into a detailed description of all of God's bodily parts, ending up with a God who was as physical as he himself. Though those people were young in the faith, they had enough sense to know that this young man had missed the Bible description of God by 100,000 miles. So we don't mean that God is physical. You say, but the Bible does describe that God has ears with which to hear, and he has a shoulder, and he has a right hand. And he has eyes with which to see, and he has back parts that he showed to Moses. Yes, the Bible uses that kind of language. But this is what we would call anthropomorphic statements concerning God. And this merely means that we have ascribed unto God visible parts in order to accommodate our understanding of his infinite perfection. For example, the shoulder would be used of strength, his eyes of omniscience and omnipresence, and his arm and his hand being revealed as his power and determination and his own sovereignty. So, his back parts would mean a veiling of the full revelation of his glory. We do not mean that God is human, that God has physical parts. But let us note also that this God, one God in three persons, is one God. We have been accused as Christians of worshiping three gods and not one. Therefore, the Jews claim that they worship one God and that the Christian worships three. The main scripture that is used for this contention is taken from the book of Deuteronomy. And chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6. In this passage of Scripture, God gives a commandment concerning himself that we are to always think upon Him, meditate upon Him. So beginning with verse 3 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read, "Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey." Here is the statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. In the verses that follow, it says that we are to put these words before us and teach them diligently to our children. Think about them when we sit down and when we stand up and when we walk and when we lie down, when we rise up, so that we shall never forget who is our God. However, I want you to note that this scripture does not say that we have one God, though this is true. There's nowhere that that verse of scripture says that God is one God. Now let's read it again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. One Lord. Now let's translate this over into what the words can be spelled out to mean. Anytime you see L-O-R-D capitalized all the way through, this is the word for Jehovah. And wherever you see the word God, G-O-D, that is the word Elohim. Now it says here, O Israel, Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. Is one Jehovah. Also, I want you to note that the word Lord or Jehovah is used no less than 3 times in these 2 verses of Scripture, probably inferring the Trinity, that God the Father is Jehovah, that God the Son is Jehovah, that God the Holy Spirit is Jehovah, and these 3 persons is one Jehovah. The Lord our God is one Lord. And in verse 3, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Now the word which is translated one, our God who is one Jehovah, is the Hebrew word echad. And it is the same word that is used in the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 24, where in speaking of Adam and Eve, God said that they too shall become one flesh. It's the same word, that they too shall be one flesh. Now nobody believes that Adam and Eve, in becoming one flesh, became one person, but they remained two persons. Adam, the man, Eve, the woman. But they became one flesh. The same word that speaks of God as being one Jehovah. So this word, translated one, never means one in isolation, but one in unity. Adam and Eve became one in unity in becoming one flesh. Therefore, it is not an absolute oneness, but a compound unity that is spoken of. So it is one in the collective sense. God our Jehovah is one Jehovah in the collective sense. One Jehovah in 3 divine persons. Therefore, making up the divine Godhead whom we worship. However, in speaking of one God, and this one God in three persons, we do not mean that we believe in three gods, but just one true God who subsists in three divine persons. You say it is impossible to understand that doctrine. I have never met the man who believes in the doctrine of the Trinity who has ever claimed that it's reasonable. And I mean by that, that it is something that can be reasoned out by logic and therefore understood naturally. There's no way in the world that man's mind by nature can come to the conclusion of the Trinity. There is no way that man can fully understand the doctrine. If you could understand the subject of the Trinity, you would be as God Himself. Therefore, people do not become convinced intellectually by a series of logical arguments concerning the Trinity. I read of an experience where Daniel Webster was once chided by an agnostic because he believed so strongly in the Trinity of the Godhead. Daniel Webster was an outstanding statesman, but he was also a theologian, and he contended for the Trinitarian view of God. This agnostic snarled at this great statesman and said, "But Mr. Webster, how can a man of your mental caliber believe that three equals one?" Webster replied, and certainly in his reply, we have the indication of a meek and humble spirit before God. Webster replied, "Sir, I do not pretend fully to understand the arithmetic of heaven now." He didn't mean that he wouldn't, but now he did not pretend to understand the arithmetic of heaven. So this truth concerning the Trinity, one God in three divine persons, is that which has been brought with conviction to the heart by the Holy Spirit through the revelation of Jesus Christ as Savior. Jesus Christ is not our Savior, nor our sin bearer, nor have we come to Him as our Redeemer if we do not believe Him to be the second person of the Holy Trinity, if we do not see that He is very God of very God. It is only as Jesus Christ is God that He is fitted to bear our sins in our stead and on our behalf. But as believers, under the spiritual illumination of the Holy Spirit, we lay hold of certain truths and know that they are true when we don't even ourselves have the full comprehension of the reason for these truths. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes concerning this very thing. When beginning with verse 9, he says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Note the next statement, but the natural man, that is the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So we are taught by the Spirit of God. Furthermore, with reference to the divine Trinity, we do not mean that one God manifests himself in three different forms by playing various roles at different times. It is the conception of some among the Unitarian sects that upon one occasion God is the Father. Then again, he becomes the Son, and at other times, he becomes the Holy Spirit. However, in the Trinity, the Father has never been the Son, nor the Holy Spirit, nor the Son has ever been the Father or Spirit, or the Spirit has ever been the Father and Son. The Father has always been the Father, and the Son has always been eternally generated from the Father. The Spirit has always been the Spirit, eternally proceeding from God the Father and God the Son. So, we have one God, but three distinct, separate persons within the Godhead. The second person, through his incarnation, taking upon himself man's nature, being identified with man, so that in heaven tonight, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is clothed in human flesh, glorified. Now, I have read many theological discussions on the subject of the Trinity, and I have failed to come up with any good illustrations other than the one that comes from the writer that I wish now to quote, in trying to prove that three equals one. He said it is almost impossible to find an analogy to illustrate the doctrine of the Trinity, to use the material to describe the spiritual, to use the finite to describe the infinite, to use the natural to describe the supernatural, imposes upon the teacher a burden that is impossible to carry. I have turned this matter over in my mind for years and have heard and discarded many supposed illustrations. The nearest I can get to it is an example that has great lacks, but which may be helpful to some. At this moment, and if you wish to try this, you can see the illustration of it. Any one of you may hold his hand before him and look at it. Between your eye and your hand, there are three things which are one and which are three. They may all be studied separately, and it is impossible to have one without the others. Between your hand and your eye at this moment are light and heat and air. Your eye can see your hand because of the light waves that are in the visible spectrum. Even in what we call darkness, when there is no visible light, there are invisible rays below the red and beyond the violet, infrared and ultraviolet. Darkness is only a matter of human eyes. That which stimulates the rods and cones of our retina we call visible light. The rest, no less real, is invisible light. Before you in the light that you see, there is also air. You may blow on your hand and you can feel the air that is there. You breathe it in and you breathe it out. You live by it. And there is heat between your hand and you. Take a thermometer and you can measure it and see its variations as you go from a warm room within to the winter snow without. You cannot have light or air without having them at some room temperature. You cannot have heat or light without having them in some relationship to our atmosphere. And you cannot have heat or air without having them in some relationship to light. Science can use any one of them apart from the others, but can never separate them totally. To all intents and purposes, they are three, and they are one. Now, it is most interesting that the Bible speaks of these three things in their relationship to God. God calls Himself light, heat, and air. It is written in 1 John 1:5, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." And speaking of the judgment that must come upon the ungodly men, in Hebrews 12:29, "For our God is a consuming fire or heat." And finally, God is Spirit. The common Greek word for spirit, pneuma, is related to the common Greek word for breath, and that it is at times translated wind. One verse spoken by the Lord Jesus begins and ends with this word: "The wind, pneuma, bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the pneuma, spirit, or wind." So here the Spirit is spoken of as wind. Jesus Christ in judgment is heat, and God the Father in revelation is light. This is the common word that is used scores of times for the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. In the second place, and in conclusion, let us note the truth of the Holy Trinity as has been revealed by God unto us through Holy Scripture. I want you to turn with me to the book of Proverbs and chapter 30, a passage of Scripture that I'm sure that many of us have read before but have failed to see the full impact and import of the statement. In Proverbs chapter 30. The reason I turn to this is because we're told so often that there is no Old Testament reference to the subject of the Trinity. However, in Proverbs chapter 30, the wise man in verses 3 and 4 says, "I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the Holy One." Now watch the wordings carefully, for the Apostle Paul quoted this in the book of Romans with a reference to Jesus Christ and the accomplishment of His work of redemption. "Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth?" We know who's done all that. God has. But look at the next statement. "What is His name?" Now watch the next statement even more carefully. "And what is His Son's name, if thou canst tell?" What is His Son's name? We know His name. And we know His Son's name. His name is God, and His Son's name is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it is our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the wind that can gather the wind in His fists, that it can do all of these things to creation. The subject of the creation is run through with the subject of the Trinity. For example, in the book of Genesis, the predominant person in creation is God the Father. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, it is God the Son. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him. In the book of Proverbs, or the book of Job, chapter 26 and verse 13, chapter 33 and verse 4, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is the one who is said to have created us. Now, we have some who are confused by the two names in the early chapter of Genesis with reference to the Godhead. That confuses them with reference to creation. In the early chapter of the book of Genesis, there are two names used with reference to God. First is the word Elohim. This is translated God, G-O-D, in the beginning God. Then there is the word Jehovah. The word Jehovah is translated Lord, L-O-R-D, capitalized throughout. Now, some of those who call themselves scholars and critics, who constantly reveal their total ignorance, have imagined, on the account of these different names given to God, that there were different peoples with different ideas about God. And isolated from one another, they wrote down what their ideas were about God and about His creation. Then later on, some other smart man came along and read these accounts and decided that there was no need of having all of these different accounts about creation and other matters that are revealed in the book of Genesis, and especially the writings of Moses. So he becomes the editor and just chops apart these other writings and then glues them together and comes up with one story about creation. Now, after this editor hacked the two stories apart and attempted to put them together as one, this attempt, they tell us, became the book of Genesis. So they say, aha! You Christians that go about saying the Bible is the inspired Word of God and you deny evolution in religion and you don't think there's primitive religion, here is the proof. Here is the proof. Look, we have our J document and we have our E document, and if you listen to them long enough, they'll give you a P document and then a D document. Now, what do they mean? Well, they mean that when they come across that name Elohim for God, that was some other feller talking about God, and he had one idea about God as being Elohim, and then that J document that got pieced in there was some feller talking about Jehovah, and these two got mixed up some way or another. But my dear friends, any simple-minded, Bible-believing Christian who's been taught by the Spirit knows that Elohim, the word God, is the name used of Him in the mightiness of His power as Creator. And that the word Jehovah is the name which is given to God as Redeemer in covenant relationship. Just to illustrate this, turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 7, where we have both the E and the J in one verse of Scripture. Somehow or another, the document got awfully narrowed down there. God is now preparing to flood the earth. So he prepares to save Noah. Look at verse 16. And they that went in male and female of all flesh. Look at the next statement. As God, Elohim, had commanded him. Now, isn't it natural that if God, the creator of the world, is going to destroy the world, and he commands Noah, his servant, as to how he is to preserve a part of the living flesh that is in the world, that he command him as creator, as the one with all power. So we read, as God had commanded him. Now look at the next statement. And the Lord, Jehovah, shut him in. Now if God's going to save him by closing him up in the ark so he can't be destroyed by the flood, and redeem him from the judgment, isn't it natural that he would use the word Jehovah? So as creator, he says, take the flesh in, and as Jehovah the Savior, he shuts the door so that they're saved from the judgment. However, you could argue forever, and these persons who have got mixed up with J, E, and P, and D could never see it. It's just a mixture of nothing to them. But my dear friends, another evidence that the God we worship is Trinity is to be seen from the fact not only that the Trinity created, but that when God created man in his own image, he created man also a Trinity. This does not mean that man's bodily likeness is like unto God, but it does mean that whereas man was created in God's moral and intellectual likeness, he was also created a Trinity. This means that man is body, soul, and spirit. A tree has a body, but no soul and spirit. An animal has a body and a soul, but no spirit. For the Bible speaks at times of the souls of animals. But man is a soul, has a body, and a spirit. A body gives earth consciousness, soul gives self-consciousness, spirit gives God consciousness. The soul of an animal is not immortal, and an animal does not have a knowledge of God. But you know as well as I do that an animal has personality. An animal has emotions. You can hurt the feelings of an animal. You can make them sad. You can make them happy. If you become well acquainted with an animal and his behavior, you can tell when he smiles, and you can tell when he's unhappy. But man alone was created with spirit. That is God consciousness. This is brought out in Genesis, where we read, and God formed man's body out of the dust of the earth. And God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Body out of the earth, the breath of life which is spirit, and man became a living soul. When man fell into sin, he lost a great deal of that image of God. The spirit collapsed into the soul, and this fall left its marks on the body, somewhat like a third floor of a bummed out house may fall into the second floor, and cracks may show up in the walls of the first floor. So man's body is deteriorating, and his soul and spirit have become intermixed. Now this means that man's soul, which still remains but confused with spirit, causes man to be religious. But his religious is soulish, and he worships those things which are not by nature God. Instead, he perverts religion. in God's work of salvation. This restoration is primarily the work of the third person of the Godhead, wherein in regeneration, resulting from the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made partakers of the divine nature. The image of God is restored, and we are made new creations in Christ Jesus. Therefore, man becomes a threefold being again in regeneration and is given God consciousness so that he's able to worship the true God of the Bible. So I conclude by saying, after all of this study and explanation, that we still do not understand the Trinity, but we believe it. We believe it because it is revealed in God's Word. The day is coming, however, when we will understand, because we shall know as we are known. But till then, it is in faith that we will continue singing, "Come, Thou Almighty King, come, Thou Incarnate Word, come, Holy Comforter." To the great one in three, eternal praises be. Hence evermore, his sovereign majesty, may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. Have you seen the glory of this God in Jesus Christ? God, the God of the Bible, the God whom we will face, can be known only through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who has taken upon himself our nature, the likeness of our sinful flesh, has gone to the cross of Calvary, has borne our guilt, has suffered that which we deserve. Have you come to him as Savior? Is your hope in him alone for salvation? Let us stand for prayer. Our Father, we do indeed thank thee that thou dost reveal unto us these great mysteries of thy being, which lie beyond our comprehension, and that thou dost give us joy in faith as we believe that which has been written. Bless this message to the glory of thy name, to the edification of thy people, to the conversion of sinners, through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.